We are going to look this morning at seven questions of opposition against Jesus in John chapter 8. And so our reading is a little bit unusual. We'll select out several verses as we do an overview of this chapter and then come back to some of these principles in greater detail in the future. But for now, please turn with me to John chapter 8. We'll begin with verse 13. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet, if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Then they said to him, "Where is your father?" Verse 22. So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" Verse 25. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, we come today to do an overview of chapter 8. This is a very long chapter. It's a very it's an extended conversation between Jesus and these Pharisees, and it takes so many twists and turns that I do think it is helpful for us to step back and to take a bit of a bird's eye view today to see what's happening in our chapter before us. And so we're going to look today at seven accusations that are hurled at Jesus in the form of questions. And there are more than seven accusations in our chapter, but there are conveniently seven questions, and that helps us to get a good outline before us. I do think that you can see from our time together today that these Pharisees are throwing everything that they have at Jesus, every accusation that they can think of. And as you'll see today with these seven questions, they're approaching seven different accusations against Jesus, like his authority and his identity and his words, his teaching. And I think that's very helpful for you and I to see that they're pulling everything out of the book they have to throw at Jesus. And over the next few weeks, we will have the opportunity to go into a little greater detail and look at some of the responses of our Lord to these accusations. Now, before we do look at these seven questions about Jesus in chapter 8, let's remind ourselves of what's happening in our chapter when the Pharisees approach Jesus in verse 13. Remember, this is the close of the Feast of Tabernacles, so there are many, many people and there are lots of busy things happening. Jesus is openly teaching and instructing his people. And what a beautiful thing to consider that our Lord Jesus Christ is sitting among his people and coming down to their level and teaching and instructing about his nature. Many of the things that Jesus says are about his identity and who he is and who and of his authority. Some of the things that we'll look at today. Now, we looked last week at the true beauty of the words of Jesus, as he said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And so we expounded on the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. And here, in the remainder of this chapter, then, is that light of the world shining so brightly and clearly to these Pharisees who refuse to believe in who he is. Now, these Pharisees, they want to silence Jesus. I want you to see that today. That's something that's happening in chapter 8. They're interrupting him. They're wanting to stop this whole thing with Jesus. So much of chapter 8 is meant to be an interruption of the teaching of Jesus Christ. When Christ is teaching, there is nothing in the world more threatening to the work of Satan. And he'll do anything and everything to silence it. And so as we come then to the light of the world, expounding in verses 13 through the end of the chapter, what we saw from verse 1 to verse 13 was really an attempt to extinguish that light. Remember the story of the adulterous woman? That was meant to stop the teaching of Jesus. But that didn't work, because our Lord took that opportunity to expound and to teach and to show us of his great authority. Now, I do want you to see this larger principle today, that Satan very much desires more than anything to silence the Word of God. That is something we're seeing in John chapter 8, is Satan's hatred for the words of Christ. He wants to silence biblical, Christ-centered teaching and preaching. Satan wants to silence family worship and corporate worship. Any focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a threat to Satan. Satan wants to silence the gospel. All of chapter 8, then, as we're doing our overview, is a prolonged interruption of the teaching of Jesus Christ. It's an example of the hatred of Satan for Jesus Christ and his words. And notice then with me today that instead of submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ and learning from him and serving him, these religious leaders, they think that they know better than our Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, they're not serving Christ. They're serving Satan. Now, this is a tendency that we're going to see in this chapter. All of these seven questions that we have before us, they show us a tendency of man to question these seven aspects of our Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I want to challenge you with today, this is not a time when we are coming together to point our fingers at other people asking questions of Jesus. For you and I today, these are the same tendencies that we find within our own heart. We're going to see these religious leaders questioning Christ's authority. Do you and I question the authority of Jesus Christ? I believe that we do. Each and every day, we in some way ask these same questions with the from a perspective that is unworthy of a Christian. And I want us to see the danger of that. All of us, whether we realize it or not, we are laboring to assert our own preferences over those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we then review these questions, I want you to be able to recognize these objections that come from non-Christians. That's one thing. But I also want you to be able to see those tendencies in your own life. Let's look at this first false accusation that is made in verse 13. It sort of sets the tone for what comes afterward. The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." So then at the very beginning of their objections and these seven questions that we'll look at, we know and understand their intentions. Their intentions are to show that Jesus is a false witness, that he is not telling the truth. I want each of us today to see and to remember that people always come to the Lord Jesus Christ with preconceptions. We always come with our sin. We always come with ideas already created about Jesus. In the fallen state of man, there is no right and pure perception of Jesus. We are not blank slates. We do not come with good intentions. We do not come with these questions with pure hearts. And that's one of the problems we have in our modern church culture. We want to talk so much about the seeker. And we want to orient worship around the seeker. Well, as we can see from our chapter before us, that's the last thing we should ever do. Because seekers don't have good intentions. Seekers don't have pure hearts. Seekers are fallen. Seekers are not that around that which we should orient our worship. Without the Word of God and the inner working of the Holy Spirit, all of us would agree with the Pharisees in verse 13. All of us would say, "Jesus, your witness is not true." We want to recognize these bad intentions as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sinister nature to these questions. And I want you to look at the first one that comes in verse 19. The first question that comes to our Lord is, "Where is your Father?" You see, in the verses leading up to verse 19, our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 14, had answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is written also in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." So see, the first question then comes is, where is your Father? So the first question then is a question about the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, you might recognize this. One of the first questions that often comes to us as we talk to people about Jesus Christ, many people want to ask the question, is he truly the Son of God? How does that work? Where does he come from? Who is his Father? Is Jesus truly divine? That's one of the first questions that often comes. And though it's a common question, it's often asked with the same sense of doubt that we see in verse 19. And we can then easily see that many people who ask, "Who is Jesus?" they ask the question already having doubts within their heart. We'll notice about each of these questions before us today that only the Holy Spirit can convince the heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Only the Holy Spirit can convince us of the answers to these seven questions. And I want us to be aware of the doubt that often comes along with the first question, the lineage of Jesus Christ. Well, how would we answer that question if it were asked of us? Who is the Father of Jesus? Now, I want to, one of the things I hope comes out of this morning is to encourage you not to try to get too creative with your answer to these questions. You don't have to reinvent the wheel or discover how in some way to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. We are not challenged with such things. In fact, in our giving of the answer, one of the ways that we can do that is by going to the words of Jesus Himself in verse 19. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Jesus speaks often of His heavenly Father. And I also think it's important for you and I today to see that even a Christian can struggle with the practical outworking of the divinity of Christ. That's not something that comes naturally to us. And sure, we can say, Jesus is the Son of God. But then you and I can live lives of worry and doubt and show then that we really have no knowledge of the divinity of Christ. We struggle with the divinity of Christ. If we truly believed that our Lord was the Son of God and that He was divine, would that not influence our behavior and the way that we live in this world? You see, we struggle with that as well. The lineage of Jesus Christ. Doesn't then worry and doubt show that we struggle with the lineage of Jesus? And who among us can say that we have no worry or doubt in our lives? So that is the first question before us. When you answer the question, don't feel you need to prove the divinity of Christ. Go to the Word of God and let the Word of God speak for you the answer that you can provide for others. Second question that is before us comes in verse 22. And it is a question about Christ's covenant. Look at verse 21 when Jesus said to them, "Again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So then we have this very confused question in verse 22. So the Jews then, and as they're scratching their head, they say, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" Verse 23, "And he said to them, 'You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins.'" Jesus is trying to explain why their question is wrong. "For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." And so our second question that is before us is really about the covenant nature of Christ's speaking. You'll notice that in the New Testament, He does this a lot. He talks about His sheep. He talks about His work and those who will come to Him. This is a very common theme, and that's what the second question deals with. Jesus says, "You cannot go with me," and they profoundly misunderstand the words of Jesus and thinking that He was talking about killing Himself. But Jesus is really saying here and speaking of the difference between His people and the people of the world. That's what the second question comes down to, is that there is a special people that belong to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, we recognize this question. In fact, this is one of the questions that we often hear from the folks that we interact with in the world. This is really the hardest question for people to grasp. They may assent to the divinity of Christ. But how hard is it to convince people that they're sinners? That's a very difficult question to try to answer to people, because everyone needs to be convinced that they're sinners. We have before us Jesus telling us that there is a covenanted people, and that His work was for the benefit of those people so that they would not die in their sins. Before us we have then the fundamental division of humanity: the covenant people of God and then the rest of the world. That division is something that people struggle with. People rarely will come to you in conversation thinking that they're on the outside. Most often they come to you thinking that they're pretty good. That other people might sin. Or that, well, maybe I've sinned, but it's not that bad. rarely do people come to you recognizing the division of the people in this world. And that is what Christ is speaking of here. And the second question that comes to him is about how there is this division that our Lord teaches. We seek to answer the question again. My counsel to you this morning is you don't have to get too creative to speak about this division. The Word of God speaks fairly clearly on this subject. There is only one way of salvation. There is only one people of God. 1 Peter 2 in verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." That there is a special people of God is something that people will struggle with. It's something that the Pharisees are struggling with. They think they're the special people of God when they're objecting to Jesus. But they are not the special people of God. They have become the enemy of God. Christian, for you and I today, see as well how you struggle with this truth of the covenant people of God. How often do you and I walk in the same steps as the world? But isn't that part of the whole point, that we are separate from the world? That we behave differently than those in the world? That we think differently than those who are in the world? How often do we demonstrate that we struggle with being a part of the special people of God? Much of the church in our own day, and you and I fall into this sad statement as well. Much of the church in our day is obsessed with being like the world, not being a special people of God. Largely, Christianity in our time is obsessed with being like the world. We are a special people who belong to Christ. We are saved by Him. And when we die, we will not die in our sins. And so we should not struggle with this question of the division of mankind into two groups. Christian, do not struggle with questions about Christ's covenant. There is a covenant people of God. The Pharisees struggle with that in chapter 8. We don't have to struggle with that. The third question that is before us is a question about the identity of Jesus. Now, we've seen then the lineage of Jesus, which talks somewhat about His identity. We've seen then the covenant of Christ, which talks as well about His identity. But look at the question that comes in verse 25. They asked Him and said, you can see the exasperation, hear it in their voice, "Who are you?" You know, they don't even know what to ask at this point. Who in the world are you? And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him." They did not understand that He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Okay, so we're coming into the third question, which is about the identity of Jesus. The Pharisees ask, "Who are you?" We notice that many people ask the question, "Who is Jesus?" But as we have noted in these other questions as well, many people, when they hear or they ask the question, "Who is Jesus?" it's kind of obvious that they don't really want to know who Jesus is. And why is that? Because they ask the question with a fallen nature and with a dark and fallen heart. Now, the question often comes to us being very loud and forceful, but the desire to know the answer is not there. Because as our Lord answers the question, what does Jesus say? He talks about submitting to Him. And many people who ask who is Jesus are not willing to submit to Jesus. And I want to continue with the repetition here. But again, you don't have to be too creative in answering who Jesus is. Go to the Word of God. Describe who Jesus is from the Word of God. We don't have to recoil in fear from that question. The Word of God makes it very clear to us. We're reading much about this in John chapter 8. We have a very good summary of the identity of Jesus Christ in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in fact, it's just the most wonderful summary of the person of Jesus Christ and of His ministry. And I thought, what better way to answer that question than for you and I to look at the Confession of Faith, chapter 8, of Christ the Mediator. Listen to the summary of who Christ is. And gather from this these biblical principles of how to answer the question. And notice as well, how many of these aspects of our answer the Pharisees would never submit to. Let's hear our confession. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and men, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and the Savior of the church, and heir of all things, and judge of the world. You see all these little particular points about Jesus that the Word of God provides for us. Unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. There's that division of humanity. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very an eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, and all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. You see how helpful that is? Try to explain that on your own. And you begin to stumble, and you realize you might say something you don't want to say. So the confession is helpful to us in describing who Jesus is to those who might ask the question of us. We find the confession continues, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in His human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in Him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, He might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and of a surety, which office He took not to Himself, but was thereunto called by His Father, who put all power and judgment into His hand, and gave Him commandment to execute the same. Now, that's a mouthful. That's a lot. But what a wonderful summary of the answer, who is Jesus? A wonderful summary. Look at how many things that a person has to submit to biblically to see the true identity of Jesus Christ. Now, sadly, we do note that many who ask the question, who is Jesus? They truly don't want to hear the answer. And that's an example in chapter 8. The fourth question we come to in our time is a question about the teaching of Jesus. Let's look at verse 33. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free?" And so we're going into here the instruction of Jesus. Jesus is talking about the bondage of sin. That's part of His message to the world. And that is something that many people question when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They question His teaching. Now, this question that is before us is it's a complex question, but we're doing an overview of it, it does show us that many people are confused about the fall of man. Many people are confused about the nature of sin. Many people are confused about the condition of man and the plan of redemption. what has happened since the fall? People don't understand this. Even the Pharisees demonstrate a great confusion about the fallen nature of man. Now, if anybody in the world at that time should have had a knowledge of the nature of man, who should it have been? Should have been the leaders in the church at that time. And yet they do not understand what the Word of God teaches so clearly. They did not see their sinful condition, but rather they felt that they were safe or free because of who they were. And you know this question. You've heard this question before. You know when you interact with people that they're confused about their fallen nature. And people, very often, as we've stated, they need to be convinced that they're sinners. And we can't do that. You see, our response is not to convince people they're sinners. Our response is to tell people what the Word of God says about them being sinners. Who convinces people that they are sinners? The Holy Spirit, working through the Word. So you see, these questions before us are not to exercise our creativity. They're not to show us that we have all the answers. They're to show us that we go to the Word of God. And that's our response, is to show what Jesus says about the fallen nature of man. So the fourth question then is about the teaching of Jesus regarding human nature. What does Jesus say in verse 34? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now, would the Pharisees have believed that? No, they did not accept that principle. 35 says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." Verse 38, "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." So you see, the answer of Jesus is showing them that they don't have the same father, which is a pretty harsh, direct thing for our Lord to say. But our Lord knew that that was true. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Which is so much there to unpack. We might get to this in future times. But they said, "Abraham's our father." But Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. You, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." See, this is another part of the teaching of Jesus, the depravity of man that people object to. If you said that to people, "You can't understand what the Bible says in your fallen nature," you're going to see an objection. People don't want to hear that and they don't believe that. You are of your father, the devil. This is part of our Lord Jesus Christ's church growth movement. He tells these people, "You're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So our Lord is expounding on their father, Satan. "But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Christian, today, see that all who come with questions about Jesus will be slaves to sin. All who come to the Lord Jesus Christ are in bondage to sin. There's always a bias in questioning the teachings of Jesus, because no one naturally sees a problem with their own heart. But as we've seen with each question that we have seen in the Word of God so far, the Christian also struggles with the teachings of Jesus. You and I struggle with our depravity. We do. We may answer a question on a piece of paper. Sure, we believe in the depravity. We may say we believe in depravity, and we call ourselves Calvinists, and we believe in the T, total depravity. But do we really believe in total depravity? It's so interesting that Christians say they believe in depravity and slavery to sin, but yet we tend to be those who are the best at dancing around sin. We'll walk right up to sin, to the edge of it, as close as we can get, or even at times jump into it. And yet we talk about total depravity. Why would we treat sin so casually if we understood the depravity of man? See, if we truly believed and acted on what we said, we would have a better sense of sin. So that is the fourth question about the teaching of Jesus on the depravity of man. The fifth question is a question about the trustworthiness of Jesus. The Jews answered and said to him, "Did we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and a demon?" So they're saying, "We said rightly that you're a demon." And they're questioning the trustworthiness of Jesus. They believe Jesus is a Samaritan and has a demon, though Jesus clearly says who he is. He is not a demon. He is not a Samaritan. This is a questioning of the trustworthiness of Jesus. Many who come to Christ are questioning the trustworthiness of Jesus. And trust is a very interesting thing for us to talk about today. If we had more time, we would understand and recognize that there are people in our society whom we trust. Who are the most trusted people in our society? Doctors, judges, teachers. We don't throw famous athletes and movie stars into that category because we know that they're not always a trustworthy group of folks. Sadly, pastors are thrown into the non-trustworthy group these days. Generations ago, a pastor would have been one of the most respected people in society. Nowhere near that today. Because of the shameful behavior of pastors and the sinfulness of our culture, the church is not seen as a place that is trustworthy. We do believe that oftentimes authorities who are supposed to be truthful, they'll disagree. One doctor may say, "Well, drinking coffee is a good thing for you." Another doctor says, "No, coffee is really bad." So who do we side with? Well, if you like to drink coffee, you'll think the guy who says you should drink coffee is a genius, and you'll think the guy who says you shouldn't drink coffee is a quack. So even in our day, respected authorities clash. Who are we supposed to believe? Who is trustworthy in our time? Who is trustworthy in our passage? The Pharisees say, "We're the ones you should trust because we've said you're a demon." But Jesus says that he is the one who should be trusted. This is a problem. Many questions that come about our Lord Jesus Christ will think that Jesus is just one trustworthy voice. That he's just like Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha. And you could trust those guys because they're smart, trustworthy people, and they'll throw Jesus into that equation. But what they don't realize is that what Jesus is teaching in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John is directly the opposite of what these other men taught. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the standard of truth. He is the standard of trustworthiness. He is sinless. He is perfect. And my friends, today I pray that you would see within your own heart, that I would see from within my own heart, that we naturally rebel against the trustworthiness of Jesus. Do you think Jesus is trustworthy today? Do our actions always show that we believe Jesus is trustworthy? The sixth question before us is a question about the authority of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" And you can hear the tone in the question. Who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? This question, "Are you greater than Abraham?" What's the answer to that question today? Absolutely, Jesus is greater than Abraham. This question strikes at the authority of Jesus Christ. The Jews said, "Why should we listen to you?" As though you're an authority over Abraham. So they did not believe in the authority of Jesus, and they questioned that authority. My friends, today as we are recognizing these questions that come to us about Jesus, questions about the authority of Jesus Christ abound. Every single day, all around the world, every second of the day, people question the authority of Jesus Christ every time they sin. Because sin is a rebellion against the authority of Jesus Christ, who has given us His law and established His authority by His work on the cross and His death and resurrection. We are constantly questioning the authority of Jesus. The Messiah in the Old Testament is put on the same level as Yahweh. And Psalm 2 tells us, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore be wise, O kings." You know, we're talking about the authority of Jesus here. "Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." We find in the Old Testament as well, Daniel puts the authority of Jesus Christ being over all things in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him." Yeah. We find as well in Matthew 28, extending into the New Testament, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." Christian, today see that every defiant question against Jesus Christ is a question of His authority. You need to know, first of all, in the hearing of those questions, that you and I are always rebelling against Jesus. You and I are always rebelling against the authority of Christ. So then know, when people stand before you and they ask this question about Jesus, there will always be some sort of veiled objection to the authority of Christ. People who ask these questions are not submitting to the authority of Christ. And let's be careful when we hear those questions. The seventh question and last before us is a question about the truthfulness of Christ. Now, we've seen His trustworthiness. Here is His truthfulness. The Jews said to Him, "You are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham." A complete question and accusation against the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham ever was, I am." And they took up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so we end today then where we began. Where did we start in verse 13? Right out of the gate, we saw there was a question about the truthfulness of Jesus. They said, "Your witness is not true." And so this episode in chapter 8 ends with them accusing Jesus of lying about seeing Abraham. Well, the answer of Jesus in verse 58 says it all. We're going to look in greater detail at this answer that we of Jesus here. But look what Jesus says here in verse 58. We're talking about truthfulness. What does Jesus say? "Most assuredly, I say to you." Most assuredly. The King James has those old familiar words that you are familiar with. It says, verily, verily. What does that mean? Truthfully, truthfully. Truly, truly. And this is, the ESV uses those words. Truly, truly. Where do we get truth from today? Comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. When he's accused of being a liar, the Lord Jesus says, truthfully, let me tell you that I am older than Abraham. I am. But once again, this is a conviction that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. All of those who question the truthfulness of Jesus Christ are questioning the very nature of truth itself. And as so many people in our culture, they pass by and they shake their head at Jesus, there can be no doubt that they fundamentally doubt that what Jesus says is true. And they doubt the Word of God. Christian, recognize this tendency in fallen man, but recognize this tendency in your own heart to doubt the words of God. Recognize that we are born doubting the words of God. What happens when we worry? What happens when we fear? Can we not see that worry and fear and doubt are simply a doubting of the truthfulness of what Jesus has said? Can we really speak that harshly against the Pharisees in our chapter when we are constantly doubting the truthfulness of what Jesus says? What does Jesus say? In Matthew 28, or Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who are the most restless people in all the world, it seems? Christians. Christians very seldom have rest in their lives. Jesus says, "Take your yoke, my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and the burden is light." Do we believe that? Or do we question what Jesus teaches? All of the words of Jesus recorded for us are truthful because Jesus is the essence of truth. And my friends today, then I hope you see this theme that weaves its way through these seven questions in chapter 8. And again, we're going to go back and fill in some of the details. The unbeliever, when they ask the question, they ask it to strike out at Jesus. Because they don't believe in the identity of Jesus. They don't believe in the lineage of Jesus. They don't believe in the authority of Jesus. They don't believe in the trustworthiness of Jesus. They don't believe in the truthfulness of Jesus. And we should recognize this when these questions come. The ugly truth is that even for Christians, we struggle with the same questions. And yes, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, we are bound to Him by covenant. And yes, we are saved. But we struggle with the same questions that these unbelievers throw at Jesus in their contempt of Him. Often our actions betray us. In fact, often we spend much of our lives scratching and clawing our way up to the throne of Jesus Christ. Because we want to sit on that throne. More than anything, we lust for that power over our lives. And we want to be the ultimate authority. We want to determine who lives and who dies. We want the pen that writes in the book of life. Because we want to determine who is saved and who is not saved. We want to determine our own future. We want our children to be happy and to be successful. And we want to make that happen when we can't make those things happen. And all of these things, we fight against our Lord Jesus Christ. And we too then are questioning His lineage and His covenant and His identity and His teaching and His authority and His trustworthiness and His truthfulness. We question them. We question them. We question them. George Hutchison gives us a good summary as we close. He says, enemies opposing and interrupting of Jesus Christ will not make void His purposes, but He can make their opposition occasion for much benefit to His people. Haven't we seen that from chapter 8? For albeit they thought by cavils to interrupt His and hinder His preaching, yet His very defenses and replies did bring forth most precious truths of the gospel for the edification of His hearers then and of His people to the end of the world. Do you see that in chapter 8? Even their hatred of Jesus and their opposition of Him has given us a chance to hear the gospel today, because we've seen the truth of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful truth that is before us today. Even when the enemies rise up against Jesus Christ and they hurl their disrespectful questions at Him, all they do is help to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's possible today that in hearing these questions about Jesus, that you truly have questions in your heart about Jesus Christ and many, many doubts. And maybe you don't know the answers to these questions that we have looked at today. But I hope that after hearing these encouragements from the Word of God, that you will seek after the Lord Jesus Christ to find the answers and to serve Him with all of your heart and your life. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. Christian, let us be encouraged today as we begin to go through the teachings of Jesus in chapter 8 to be mindful of the many ways that we question the authority of Jesus Christ. And may we be reminded to be more submissive to Christ, more trusting of Christ, more knowledgeable of Christ, and to be better servants of Christ. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, help us to find the answers to our questions in the light of the world. Grant that we would truly trust Christ with all of our hearts. In His name we pray. Amen.